So we are in Judges chapter 3. We're going to finish Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 31. This is, we talked about Othniel last week, who is kind of like, if you were going to have a poster child for a judge, Othniel would be the poster child for the judge. He had good character, and he was very committed. But in that, we talked about kind of the different elements of a judge narrative, how Israel does evil, God sells them into slavery or sells them over to another nation, then Israel cries out, God raises up a judge, the judge delivers, the land has rest, and then the judge dies. We talked about last week the reality of idolatry in our lives, and we talked about the work of God's. And how it's God who raises up, it's God who empowers, it's God who gives victory. We even saw how that tied into Jesus and him sending his son to this earth. And so we talked about all of that last week, and now we get to Ehud. And Ehud, all right, I'm tipping my hand a little bit here, Ehud is a head scratcher. Okay, and there's a lot of things that I could say about Ehud. I could probably do like 3 sermons on him. He's my favorite judge, and there's so many things going on in the story of Ehud, but I can't take all the time to do that, so I'm going to move kind of quickly through this. But Ehud is going to make us pause and maybe wonder a little bit, maybe go, huh? And scratch our heads and sigh. But he's a story. He's a judge that God raised up and that God used to deliver his people. God has given us his story, and so we have much to learn about the man Ehud. So what I want to do this morning, I want to read the account. So it's Judges 3, 12 through 31. And we're also going to talk about verse 31 is Shamgar. But Shamgar is going to be really quick. All right, we have one verse to talk about the guy. There's not a whole lot we know about him, except he's really good with an ox goad. All right, so I ask you to please stand as I read Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 31. Then I will pray for us, and then we will dig in this morning. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord's. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord's. He gathered to himself the Amorites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with 2 edges, a cubit in length. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And Eglon commanded, silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blades. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. And Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited until they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Now, Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols near the gates of Syria. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." And so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for our time here this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to be in your words. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear from you today. Lord, we know that you are speaking. Lord, you sent your Son, Jesus sent the Spirit to us who indwells in us. Lord, so I pray that we would heed the work of the Spirit this morning in our hearts and in our minds, that we would understand what you have for us. Lord, that we'd understand that you love us and you desire us to be changed, and you're working to make us more into the image of your Son, Jesus. And one way that you do that is through your word. Lord, so I pray that you would help us to hear and help us to understand and help us to know you and to love you more because of our time here this morning. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. Fantastic story, right? I mean, there's so many places we could go with this, right? But what I want to do is set the table a little bit more before we start digging in and working through this story. Number one, I want to tell you that the book of Judges was not written primarily to mock foreigners. Okay, now, clearly this morning, right, there's some mocking of the foreigners, of the Moabites. But the book of Judges was written, right, to challenge the Israelites to honestly reflect on their own condition and where they found themselves to be. Because in reality, right, they were no better than the Moabites. Right, so we, right, as we read these stories, right, as we read these accounts, we too should pause and reflect on our own condition and on our own hearts. Okay, number two, all right, this is a pretty good example of satire. All right, satire is the use of humor, irony, exaggeration, ridicule, those ways to expose and to criticize people's foolishness or their vices, their sin, their failures, if you will. I know satire has been around for years and years and years and years and years. It's really prevalent when you start talking about politics. It's really prevalent when you start talking about kind of current cultural or social issues. Have you heard of the Babylon Bee? Right? Everyone's kind of shaking their head like, yeah, we know that one. Okay, that's satire. Okay, it's Christian satire. Okay, so you have to have that framework, all right, before we move forward. And just a little bit of an aside here, Ehud actually does contain all seven elements. Okay, at sermon application team, we kind of batted that around. You have to go to chapter 4, verse 1, where it talks about Ehud dying. So it doesn't follow right after his account. There's a little bit of a pause in there, but it does contain all seven. All right, anyway, so now let's just start with verses 12, 13, and 14. Okay, this is Moab subduing Israel. And there's this stinging indictment that the author of Judges makes. He repeats something twice just in case we don't get it. Right, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So just in case you miss it, right? Israel now, Othniel's dead, and the spiral now is continuing, and they've done evil in the sight of the Lord. And oh, by the way, Israel's done evil in the sight of the Lord's. So it's this stinging indictment against the people of Israel, and it's there to stress the fact that what's happening now, what's going to happen with Eglon and the Moabites for those 8 years is totally justified. It's righteous anger from God towards his people. But none of this would have happened, right, if God didn't strengthen Eglon. Right? Eglon was not in any position to do what he was going to do for these 8 years if God did not strengthen him in order to subdue Israel. So God is sovereign, and it's God raising up those nations and those people to subdue his people, right, in an attempt to bring Israel to repentance, that they would wake up and understand who they are and what they're doing and turn and repent. And now the use of Moab is slightly ironic in the sense that they were not listed among the nations in chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, that God was going to leave in the promised land to be kind of a thorn in the side of Israel. That they weren't on that list, in that list. And number two, they're actually relatives of Israel. They're descendants of Lot. So it's kind of, so you are right now, you're kind of like, gee, you're kind of like scratching your head already. We haven't even gotten to Ehud. All right, so God raises up this man Eglon, this king Eglon, which by the way, and so what I'm going to do this morning is kind of put out just some of these little ironic wordplay kind of things that are littered all throughout this account. Okay, so the name Eglon means little calf. Okay, so now if you think about, okay, if we fast forward to verse 17, and when I read that now Eglon was a very fat man, and a lot of you chuckled, right? Rightfully so. It's just a funny kind of, you wouldn't expect that kind of a statement. So you have Eglon, which means little calf, but he was a fat little calf. And so you start thinking about, okay, so it's this fattened little calf. Well, you know what? Israel had a problem with calves. They worshipped a calf, a golden calf, right? When Moses was up on the mountain. And so you start seeing now just the kind of the wordplay and kind of the humor that is in this account. But this man Eglon, this king Eglon, he forms an alliance with the Amorites and the Amalekites, excuse me. Right, and so they move into and take the city of Palms, which is Jericho. But in order to do that, they have to go through the tribes of Gad and Reuben, because Gad and Reuben are on the east side of the Jordan River. So they're moving through, right, and going through those regions before they can get to the city of Palms. Now, Jericho is an unbelievably strategic city to hold. Right, they're going to establish, Eglon's going to establish his headquarters there. But it's going to allow them to travel easily, right, from the Amorites and the Amalekites can travel through that region now, get to Jericho and get into the Promised Land a lot easier. So that's why they form this kind of alliance. So it's the Moabites, the Amorites, and the Amalekites. And so for 8 years, the nation of Israel, the people, serve Eglon. Now, there's wordplay here because the word serve can also mean worship. And so you have Eglon, the king. His name means little calf. And oh, by the way, he's overweight, so he's a fat little calf. And so the Israelites are now serving or worshiping the fat little calf. So just in three verses, the author of Judges really, really sets the table, right, for what's going on in the nation of Israel. And then we read in verse 15 that the people cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a left-handed man. So the people cried out. And again, this is not a cry of repentance. Okay, this is a cry of we're uncomfortable, we're in pain, we don't like serving Eglon. We don't like him. Woe is me. Please help. Please help. And like last week, it's this crying out right? That is the setting for which God is now going to move with compassion and pity towards his people to raise up a judge in order to deliver his people. And that man is Ehud. Now, Ehud means, where is the splendor? Or where is the glory? That's important. Okay, we'll come back to that. But Ehud is from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin, right, this was, you have to go back now to Jacob and Rachel. This is Rachel dies during childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. She wants to call Benjamin son of suffering. Jacob says, no, we're going to call him son of my right hand. But yet he's left-handed, right? So this, you see the irony here and what is being shared. Now, to be left-handed, right, there's a couple things going on, and I'm going to tell you right now, there's a lot of things that are kind of left to interpretation, right? There's not a whole lot of definitive things talked about, and this is one of them, being left-handed. Because it can mean one of probably two things. Number one, it can mean that Ehud had some type of disability with his right hand. So maybe he couldn't use his right hand. Maybe there was a deformity there. He was handicapped. He couldn't maybe use his right hands. Because to be left-handed literally means bound or restricted in the right hands. And so there was maybe something wrong with his left hands, or excuse me, his right hands. Or maybe he received specialized training. Because the Benjaminites were known for being very, very savvy fighters. And they would actually bind the right hand of some of their men to make the left hand stronger, to make them ambidextrous. Okay, so now Ehud, right, he may have been handicapped in his right hand, or he may have received this training and been more ambidextrous. Right, because now to be left-handed when you're fighting, right, is a huge advantage. Right, I played basketball for years, still try to play basketball every once in a while, and there's nothing more frustrating than trying to guard someone who's left-handed. Because I'm right-handed, and most people are right-handed, but if you play against someone who's left-handed, it's so aggravating. Same thing, right? So to be left-handed would be to have an advantage. So maybe Ehud was handicapped, maybe he had an issue with his right hand, or maybe he just had some training that would now give him the advantage. Right? Because to be left-handed back then was really, it was like taboo. You were considered to be ineffective, right, if you were left-handed. But the author makes clear that, hey, he's Ehud, he's a Benjaminite, and he's a left-handed man. And they use Ehud to deliver the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, to deliver this tribute means you had to be a pretty respectable, trustworthy person. So there was a prominence to Ehud here. Even though he was left-handed, right, he was a trustworthy guy, and they used him to bring this tribute to Eglon. Now, Israel, their service or their worship of Eglon here, the fattened little calf, means that they had to pay him. That's what the tribute was. And you would give a tribute to, right, to show respect to somebody, to give thanks to somebody, to show allegiance to somebody, if there's a political alliance, perhaps. I don't think any of those things are in play right here. I think that they had to give a tribute to Eglon as a lesser to bless the greater, and it was just one way that they kind of oppressed the nation. You need to give us stuff. And so Ehud was the man, along with some others, that were to bring this offering, if you will, to Eglon. Now, interestingly enough, in verse 28, in verse 15, the people cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. That is the last time you're going to read the word the Lord until you get to verse 28. And when Eglon said, when Ehud says, hey, follow me, the Lord has given them into your hands. Now that word Lord is Yahweh. Right, that is the covenant name for God. That is the special name for God. Now, Ehud's going to say, hey, I have a special message from God for you, right? But that word God is very generic. So in essence, right, God almost, Yahweh, right, goes silent from this point forwards. And we'll come back to that. But what I want to pause here now for a little bit and talk to you about is how God uses us, just for a moment, right? That God uses us, right? If we talk about Ehud, and maybe Ehud had a limitation with his right hand. Maybe there was a birth defect. Maybe he had a handicap, something with his right hand, but yet God still used him, right? Or maybe, right, Ehud had training. And God had allowed him to be a Benjaminite sovereignly, right? He's a Benjaminite. He's a left-handed man. He got training to be ambidextrous, so now he's going to use that training to free his people. Either way, right, God is using Ehud for his glory and to deliver his people. And so sometimes, right, it's life experiences that God uses, right, for us and in us to help others and to minister and to serve to other people. Sometimes he uses us, even though we think we may have limitations, he can still use us to minister and to serve, all for his glory. And so the question is this: are we willing to be used by God? That's the question on the table. Or do we say, God cannot use me because of fill in the blank? Because God desires to use us, whether we perceive to have a limitation, right, or not. But everything that he uses, he does, everything that happens in our lives, he does for a purpose. He doesn't waste anything. And he wants you to use what you've been given. He wants to use what you've experienced to help others and to encourage and to bless and to minister to serve other people. So we should never say, God cannot use me because of blank. He can, and he will, if you allow him, because he's inviting us to join him and to be used for his glory. Okay, so now we get to the quote unquote funnish section of the book, of this account, and this is verses 16 through 26. This is the assassination of Eglon. Right? This is the fantastic part of the story. In fact, this is the largest part of the story of Ehud. So clearly, this is kind of the focus of the story of Ehud's. Now, as we've read this, right, and we notice that the word God, Yahweh, disappears now from the story. It almost seems like that this assassination of Eglon was more of Ehud's plan than perhaps God's plan. Right, but here's the tension that we love in the Bible, because God's sovereign over all of this, and he knows Ehud. He knows, and so, but he's still. But it still seems to be more like Ehud's plan, perhaps, than God's plan. Because there's elements of the story of Ehud as being premeditated. He crafts a two-edged sword. Right? So he's putting some thought into this. So it's almost like it's premeditated. He's looking for an opportunity to assassinate Eglon. But yet there are some parts of the story where it seems like it's kind of spur of the moment almost as well, right? And there's a lot of wordplay, and there's a lot of things that are kind of left unsaid, if you will, to make us, again, pause and to think. And that's the purpose, to pause and to think about our condition, as the Israelites were to pause and think about theirs. And so Ehud makes this double-edged, this sword with two edges. So here's some more wordplay, okay? Because that two edges can also mean two mouths. All right, and so we're going to read, we're going to see that, like, Ehud's really good at being deceptive. and using words to deceive. So Ehud almost talks out of both sides of his mouth. And so he makes the sword that has two edges, or two mouths, if you will. And the fact that he's a left-handed man means that he does have the upper hand, whether it's a disability, or whether it's just being ambidextrous. And so he makes this sword, he attaches it to his right thigh, because they're thinking right hand. And so if they're going to even check him out when he comes in to deliver the tribute, they're probably going to check his left leg, because he's going to grab something with his right hand, not his left hand. So he has an advantage here. And so as he comes in with this entourage to deliver this tribute, and they deliver the tribute to Eglon, this overweight king. And when they had finished, in verse 18, when they had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. The idea here is that Eglon was sitting down. Eglon's sitting down. He's a very fat man, and he's sitting down. And so there's no opportunity here for Ehud to really do what he wanted to do, because maybe it was more like a suicide mission kind of idea. He was just going to lunge out and lunge and take care of him in front of everybody. But he can't, because he's sitting down, and so there's a lot of fat. Right, and it's hard to get the sword where you need the sword to be to kill somebody, because there's all this fat. And so he sends away the other people who brought the tribute with him, and he turns around at the idols near Gilgal. So maybe saying, like, I got to go back and get in front of him again somehow. Like, this is my opportunity to kill him. He didn't stand up, so I how can I get back? So he sends everyone else away. He turns around at the idols near Gilgal. Now, that's just stated simply as a fact. But if we know anything about the history of Israel, we know that when Joshua led the nation over the Jordan River, they crossed near Gilgal, and every prominent, representative of each tribe took a stone, and they set up a stone to build a memorial or a monument to remember the crossing. Right, that's at Gilgal. But now it's written as the idols near Gilgal. So sometimes what happens, right, is that these other nations, so the Moabites, could come in and say, oh, they've got a memorial here, let's put an idol there. So you almost have like these dueling idols, these dueling memorials going on. It's to show that they are over. We're going to put ours there, and you can't stop us. But those idols that were at Gilgal probably held some significance to King Eglon. And so King Eglon, so when Ehud sees him, he turns around and says, I've got an idea. This could be my hook. This is how I can bait him and maybe get in front of him again. And so he turns around at these idols at Gilgal. But the reality is, in Israel, idols were so common at this point in their history that it didn't really mean anything to them. Oh, hey, there's another idol, and they just kept on moving. And so they became very comfortable and complacent with the idols that they saw each and every day of their lives as they worked and lived and moved around. And so do we become comfortable with our idols and not address them because it's, oh yeah, that's just one more, right? Or do we need to deal with our idols? And so now Ehud goes back to Eglon, and he tells him, I have a secret message for you, O king. Okay? Wordplay. All right? Secret message. That can mean a word, a saying, or that can mean a thing. Okay? So it could be, I have a secret word for you, or I have a secret thing for you that just happens to be strapped to my right leg. It's wordplay. He's deceptive. He's using words that aren't necessarily clear. And so Eglon hears this, and hears this secret message, and he commands silence. And so all those that were there with him in this palace, right, all of his attendants, all of his bodyguards, those who were there to serve King Eglon, know that that's a signal to leave. And so Eglon has asked all of his attendants and servants and bodyguards to leave him alone, with a person who's representing the nation that they've enslaved for the past 8 years. Probably not smart. But it's a secret message. And so if it's a secret message, then I have to have a private audience with this guy, Ehud. And he wasn't perceived as being a threat at all to Eglon. And maybe he assumed that he was unarmed, probably, because they probably patted him down or at least checked him out, kind of. But maybe it was because he had a physical limitation in his right hand. He's like, well, what's he going to do? He's standing with his left hand, please, right? Right hand people, you got to worry about. Or maybe he didn't know about the specialized training that Ehud had, but for whatever reason, Eglon thought it was a really good idea to just dismiss everybody and leave them to be one-on-one. And so then Ehud says, right, I have a message from God for you, right? And here's more deception, because that God is not the God of the Bible. That's not Yahweh. That's just a generic word for God. So who's God? Is it Ehud's God, or is it Eglon's God? Oh, and by the way, I came from the idols at Gilgal, and I have this message for you from God. And so there's deception. And so our words matter, right? How we speak matters. And we're not to speak in a way that is deceptive. We're to speak clearly, without deceit. Our words are to be gracious and seasoned with salt. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. And so when you start hearing and seeing all this wordplay and things that are happening with Ehud, it makes you scratch your head a little bit. And so now Ehud finds himself one-on-one with Eglon. And now Eglon is sitting, right? And I need to describe kind of the layout just a little bit for you. Because Eglon now is sitting, although there's this common area kind of like this, where people would be sitting down here, and then there'd be a few stairs up, and then there'd be the throne where Eglon was sitting. Okay, and so Eglon is sitting in that chamber. It actually means above the beam. So he's sitting raised above. So all the attendants would have been down there. They've now all left. It's just Ehud and King Eglon sitting on his throne. And by the way, when he's in that room where he is, there's probably a bathroom. Okay, and that's an important piece. All right, and so he's there. And so Ehud now has an opportunity, right, to approach him and say, okay, I need to tell you this secret message from God. And when he says those words, Eglon stands, because it's a secret message from God. And so Eglon stands to hear this message. That's all Ehud needed, right? And maybe Ehud went to bow down before him and grabs the spear, pow, stabs him. That was the opportunity he was waiting for, to assassinate Eglon. Now, all of this in verses 21 through 23, it slows down. The narrative slows down purposefully, right, to kind of unpack some of the details of what happened. And so Ehud reaches with his left hand, takes the sword from his right thigh, and thrusts it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull out the sword from his belly, and the dung came out. And Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. So all this is just like slow, like you're watching a movie, and right, there's a really important scene. Everything kind of just like slows way down. Have you seen The Matrix? Right, when Neo kind of bends over backwards, like I think on the rooftop scene, that kind of idea, it just slows way down, right, to heighten some of the tension and what's happening. And so he kills Eglon. Eglon goes to the bathroom. Now, see, there's a bathroom, right, in the throne room. So Ehud locks the doors and escapes. Now, there are varying theories on how Ehud escaped. And I, as much as I would love to kind of walk through some of these with you, I just really, I don't have the time to do that. But there's varying theories. And one of them is that he actually lowered himself down through the toilet. So you got to think like Shawshank Redemption kind of idea, when Andy Dufresne climbs through that, right? You got to think that way. But there's all these different theories as how Ehud was able to escape out of here. But he escapes, right? But now the servants of Eglon come back. And they return. And they're like, I don't know, like, it's kind of been a while. You know, I wonder where our fat little calf is. I wonder how he's doing. And so they go to the doors, and the doors are locked. But it smells like he could be using the bathroom. Right? And so they wait. And it gets a little bit awkward. Been in there for a while. And they wait. And they get embarrassed. And so finally, and that delay helps Ehud get away. And finally they open up the doors and they see that their king lies dead on the floor. But as Ehud now, verses 27 to 30, this is Israel subduing Moab. So God raised up Eglon to subdue Israel, and now guess what? Israel's going to subdue, all right, Moab and Eglon. And so Ehud comes back. He rallies the people, right? Eglon is dead. There's now this reversal in strengthening. Now all of a sudden, the people of God are going to be strengthened to take care of 10,000 Moabites. Right? God is graciously delivering his people. And we get this really brief glimpse into Ehud's theology here about what's happened. Right? He says, follow after me. That's a command. Right? You know the adrenaline's got to be pumping through his veins. Right? Hey, listen, this guy Eglon is dead. These people aren't going to know what to do with him being dead. Now's our opportunity. Follow me. The Lord has given them into our hands. Right? The Lord, that's Yahweh, God, our God has given them into our hands. He's guaranteed us this victory. Right? There's no doubt in Ehud's mind at this point in time that they are not going to take care of the Moabites. Ehud is the judge that has been raised up by God to deliver his people. And so he blows the horn. They all gather and they go down into the fords and they stop the Moabites from crossing back over the Jordan River, and they kill 10,000 Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. Okay, wordplay. They're stout. What's it say? It says strong, able-bodied men. Okay, that's a nicer way of saying they were fat. Not like Eglon. Not Eglon fat, but they were husky. They were stout, able-bodied men. And they took care of 10,000 of them. And the land had rest for 80 years. Right? So again, there's satire written all through here. There's wordplay, there's deception, there's all these things that are happening. But the point is simply this, that it's not that Eglon and the Moabites were a bunch of blundering, incompetent people. They depressed them for 8 years. They knew what they were doing. Right? The point is that they are no match for someone who's raised up by God to deliver his people. Right? God is the one who's raising up and strengthening and giving the victory. It is the work of God. Yes, Ehud was prominent and courageous, organized, right? Had a plan, deceptive, not on the up and up all the time. But that's who God used to free his people. Then we get to verse 31 and we get to Shamgar, right? Who after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He also saved Israel. Okay, we know really nothing about this guy Shamgar, except for maybe three things. Number one, Shamgar is not a Hebrew name. It's actually a Canaanite name. And the son, and Anath was a Canaanite god. So there's a really good chance that this man, Shamgar, was pagan. Right, was not from the nation of Israel. If he was, he'd had his name changed, and they had kind of followed, he'd been Canaanized, if you will. He'd followed the pagan, his family had kind of gone the way of Canaanites. Number two, he was a peasant. Right? The ox goad is a long wooden pole, and on one end of this wooden pole is going to be a tip, a spear, if you will, a point. On the other end is going to be a blade. And so what they would do, they would use that to when they're plowing fields, to get the mud and stuff off of the plow so they could keep plowing, and it used to help guide the oxen as they're plowing the fields. So he was most likely a pagan peasant. But man, the guy had some courage and some ability. He killed 600 Philistines with that stick. And that's who God used to save his people and to bring relief to his people. All right, so now, what do we do with this? Right, here's what we do with this. All right, I think that Ehud, I think it's purposely vague, and I think there are gaps, and I think there are things that we can't really put our fingers on, all right, and define clearly. And again, that's to make us pause, and that is to make us reflect. Right, whose plans are we pursuing? Are we pursuing our plans, or are we pursuing God's plans? Right? Was it God's plan for Ehud to assassinate Eglon, or was that Ehud's plan that God used to fulfill his purposes? Those are different. Right? Whose plan are you pursuing? Are we trying to, do we try to upstage God, so to speak, to steal his glory? Remember, Ehud means where is the splendor? Where is the glory? So it's calling into question, what are we doing and why are we doing it? Are we comfortable with our idols? Can we just turn when we see one? It's like, yeah, whatever, and keep moving and not have it affect us? Are we numb to our idols? And actually, are our plans the idols that we need to repent of? Because we're not really heeding God's plans, we're doing our own thing. Do we make excuses for not serving God? Do we use deceptive speech? Right? There's all these places that we can stop and that we can linger and think. Right? Because Ehud, he's a head scratcher. Right? But God has given us his story. I mean, he's like an unexpected leader, in a sense, who used this really unexpected, unscrupulous means. So, like, is Ehud a hero? Is Ehud good, or is he bad? Right now, to the Moabites, he's a traitor. Right? Stinking guy, brings a tribute, it's all a sham, kills our king. To the Israelites, he's our God-appointed deliverer. God used him to bring us rest for 80 years. He's clever. Ehud's clever. He's brutal. Right? But he's brutal. He's really kind of witty. Right? He really is. The guy's pretty witty. Man, he's deceptive. Right? It's hard to accept some of the treachery and the means by which Ehud accomplishes the purpose, his plan to assassinate Eglon. Right? I think the silence that we see in the role of God after verse 15 is deafening, right? It's deafening. Ehud seems to operate under his own plan, his own ways. maybe for his own glory, to make a name for himself. He's going to carry out his plan. But yet, God uses him to save his people. Now remember, this is satire, right? This story is satire. The story is written, right? There's humor, there's irony, there's exaggeration, there's ridicule to expose people's foolishness or their vices or their sin that is in their life. And so we have Eglon, and we have his attendants and his bodyguards and his servants, who are depicted as being kind of foolish and gullible and overweight and out of shape, and they're mocked a little bit, they're poked fun at. But the theological point, I believe, is this, that when we worship someone or something other than God, we are gullible and we are foolish. I think that's the point. Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18 say this: the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Verse 18, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. You think Eglon is foolish and gullible? Look at yourself. Look at who you're following after. Look at the idols in your life. If you follow those, you are foolish and you are gullible. There's a quote by C.K. Beale who says, "People, what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration." Right, so what you're going to hitch your wagon to is going to say a lot. Maybe for your good, or maybe for your bad. What are we worshiping? What are we following? Are you gullible? Do you believe that someone or something other than God can satisfy you and bring you peace and contentment in your life? Are you being spiritually foolish by following those things and having those idols in your life? But what we see about God in this passage is simply his sovereign work, right, for his people and to deliver his people. God uses all things for his glory. He uses our obedience. He uses our faithfulness. But guess what? He also uses our foolishness. He uses our disobedience. He uses our sin. He uses pain and suffering for his glory. It's all about him, and he's going to get the glory. He's sovereign over it all, and so God must get the glory, and he will use what he wishes to accomplish his purposes. He's God. It's his. He's in perfect control over everything. It's who he is. It's what he does. That's what we see God doing here. We see him using, right, even a man like Ehud just makes us kind of go, for his purposes. I found it really helpful. I was doing some reading, and Tim Keller talked about Ehud. And he said that one thing that stood out to him was how we have to make sure that we have a proper view of ourselves. And he said it simply this way: we are all left-handed. Right? We're all left-handed people. He references 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." You have to have a right understanding of yourself. Because it's easy to look down and be like, Ehud, gee, good, I guess, but I wouldn't have done it that way. Yeah, but you're just like him. I'm just like him. But Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians and says that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing, no thing that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Have a right view of yourself. We are all left-handed and we need Jesus. We need his gospel. If you look at Judges chapter 3, there's three judges here. Right? There's Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Now, Othniel, we talked about Othniel, right? He's like the obvious choice, right? Dude's got proven character. He's got ability. He's got a good background. He's from the tribe of Judah. Of course, Othniel. But then you have Ehud. A little fuzzy. Right? He did deliver the people, but I'm not quite sure I'm down with how he did it. Right? It wasn't always on the up and up. And then you have Shamgar, who's this peasant from a pagan family that God used to save his people. God uses people. Right? Don't get hung up on, are you from the right line? Don't get hung up on that. We're seeing here, hey, you could be an Othniel, and you could be an Ehud, and you might be a Shamgar. But he uses people to accomplish his purposes. And as we look at Ehud and we see some of the treachery and some of the deception that took place, it should make us think about Jesus. It should make us think about the gospel. Because Jesus endured the most treacherous and deceptive trial, the greatest injustice ever on the face of this earth, to defeat sin and death and to provide eternal salvation for his people. Jesus knows treachery. He knows deceit. He knows lies. And he endured it for us. He was an outsider, born in a manger. He gave up his life in weakness, right? But not strength. He didn't go down with a fight. But Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we see Jesus even in the story of Ehud, who laid down his life. He didn't assassinate anybody. He laid down his life. He gave up his life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And he did it to fulfill perfectly the will and the plan of his Father to save people from their sins and from eternal separation from God's. See, when it comes to the gospel, what we need to remember is this, and this is where I'm going to end, right, is that it's surrender, right? It's heart surrender. Right? It's not conceding here and not conceding there. It's not negotiating. It's not being comfortable with this idol and just don't worry about this one over here. He'll be fine. Right? That's not the gospel message, right? The gospel message is that Christ came and he died for you and for me and to pay that sin. And because of what he's done, we need to do and we need to deal with our
sin. Right, but we try to make deals. Right? We try to just don't look here. It'll be fine. Don't look here. But what we're missing is, right, that we have nothing to offer God. Nothing. Right, we are the most unexpected recipients of his grace, and we must totally depend on him because of what he has done for us through Christ. He's all we truly have. And so we must lean on him and rest on him and trust him. He's sovereign and he knows. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for this time and your words. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your words. Lord, I thank you for stories like Ehud's, Lord, who make us scratch our heads and wonder. Lord, but in this story, we see how you are gracious, Lord, how you use us, even in spite of our shortcomings, for your glory and for your goods. Lord, that we are all part of your story. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us just to pause and to think about the condition of our hearts and the place where we find ourselves now, Lord, and that we would confess what needs to be confessed. Lord, help us to never look down on others because of a perceived limitation. Help us never to doubt that you can use us, Lord, but help us to trust. Lord, and we trust because of what you have done through us, to us, through Christ. That we have nothing to offer. It is Jesus, and it is his perfection, it is his righteousness that we have, that we cling to. I pray this all in your name. Amen.